If you like then to turn to that passage we read a moment ago in Matthew chapter 11. And the title for our thoughts this morning is this, quite straightforward, A Promise for the Weary. A promise for the weary. A promise that we find in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. And in those memorable words of our Lord, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." How many times that text is seen on railway stations and public places that have been placed there by Trinitarian Bible Society or churches with a desire to give to their communities an opportunity to ponder those words, remarkable words which our Lord spoke, and spoke in a very interesting context. We see that as it's laid out for us here in the chronology that Matthew adheres to here, that it follows his judgments that he pronounces upon the various impenitent cities, places indeed, which should have been very willing to receive his testimony, close to the Sea of Galilee, there Galilee of the Gentiles, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. And yet they did not believe, despite the mighty works that were done in them. Our Lord, remember, was based, we would think, much of his 3 years of public ministry in Capernaum, a place that benefited from his presence, his teaching, his miracles, wonders that he worked, wonders that he spoke, and remained impenitent, quite unmoved by what they saw, by what they heard. And these woes, what woes they are pronounced upon those towns, those cities, that they actually would receive greater judgment than some of the cities that through the history of Israel, its neighboring countries, had experienced some of the most severe of judgments. Why, one sees the name Sodom there, and how that and neighboring Gomorrah and the other villages nearby it were pounded by the fire and brimstone that fell upon them, because of their unrighteousness, because of their behavior, their wickedness, which had ascended to heaven. The Lord came down to see these things were so. Well, he, in that way, is accommodating himself to us, isn't he? That he knew their wickedness. And this was showing to us that he does not leave these things unchecked. So judgment fell upon them. Tyre, likewise, we could read in Ezekiel, what lay ahead for that proud trading city beside the sea with its reach and hungering after treasures, and it faced great difficulty, great hardship from invasions and different sieges which were laid upon it. Likewise, Sidon. And yet, those towns, heathen towns, pagan places, had no worship of the true God there. Why, it's from those places that when we've been looking, haven't we, recently there at Elijah, Jezebel, coming from Sidon, bringing with her the worship of Baal. Well, there's no true love of God there. And yet, those cities, compared to Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, other places too, which our Lord could have listed, would indeed be receiving less severe judgment in the day, final judgment, because they had not had the benefits that these towns and villages, cities had had. So the mighty works which had been done in the immediate vicinity, a place that was steeped in biblical understanding, knowledge of the Old Testament that had been nurtured and protected within the synagogue life post the exile. And yet for all of that, they had learnt nothing. Why, even those pagan cities, those cities known for their most obvious and egregious sin, would have repented at the seeing of these mighty works compared to the hardness of hearts of these impenitent towns and villages. So, what solemn words, what mighty thoughts that would fill our horizon, give us pause for thought this morning. And then it changes. As we find it laid out for us in Matthew's Gospel, there are those thoughts for these impenitent places. And then these very tender thoughts, very precious thoughts, thoughts that actually lead us to great hope, great expectation, spoken with such tenderness, with such compassion towards those whom he was addressing. And indeed, there had been people who had come from Capernaum, and some of them from Chorazin and Bethsaida and other places round the Sea of Galilee. But then there was hope, that despite this broader picture of judgment to come, the Lord could still see within that mass those that he was making his appeal to, people that he would entreat and who he would speak to, not in these more thundering tones here, or however quite he pronounced them, with what tone of voice, but we may imagine great solemnity, great severity, and yet here speaking with such tenderness and describing himself as being gentle, lowly in heart. How extraordinary. And we will dwell more on this, if you will, this morning, than those wider judgments pronounced on those cities. But they form a backdrop. They doesn't disappear. The compassion and the tenderness is spoken to those who else will be sitting under those woes and those judgments, who will find themselves, if they've benefited from Bible preaching, if they've been in a situation of, well, we have to say, privilege, being able to hear scripture read and preached, well, then there is a mighty solemn warning and an outcome that will follow that will not be comfortable at all. Indeed, it'll be more comfortable, more bearable for Sodom on that day than for such a people who heard much and did nothing with it. But we're homing in on, and we can only be very brief in that, because there's so much that we could speak to in this beautiful passage here that speaks of this mystery of God's sovereignty and our Lord revealing the Father to whom he will, and then, having given us this lesson in sovereignty, speaking by way of invitation to any who will listen. Any who will listen. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. So now my first heading, finding rest. Finding rest. Well, that is so positive, isn't it? That is a very positive thought, a thought of rest. I don't know how that finds you in a sort of physical sense this morning. Maybe longing for something of a rest. The pressures of life, the weight of responsibilities that are upon us, the thought of rest, of some place in the diary when we look ahead and we block some time out, perhaps just to rest, some exercise, just be away from the day-to-day grind of responsibility and of duty and of the things that we are involved in and with. People can think of how it will be for them. Have a rest. People say, don't they? They mean this, or, well, it's actually true, it's debatable, but you deserve a good rest. And we might even think that we do. But this is not what our Lord is speaking of here. It is not some physical comfort, some relief from some burden or some responsibility. It's actually, within this promise, is indeed a promise that things might get even busier, that we have a yoke to have to bear and a burden to carry, though that we'll come to in due course and what that might mean. So it's not necessarily promising to us some relief from toil, some relief from work of one kind or another. And it certainly is not saying it's a deserved rest, that you've deserved this. You've put in labor and there's a promise here, as though it's like some pension scheme. You paid in and now you can draw out from it. You've got a kind of retirement ahead of you. And here it is. You've deserved it. Not speaking to that at all. But it's something far more significant. Something, in fact, that is patterned on what we have today. Our Sabbath, the Lord's Day. A day set in our week to be distinctive. A day to not be busied in the things that usually busy us and the cares of life that press in upon us. A day of grace when we can pause from those things and be refreshed in soul and see the certainty of the things that are reported among us. And so we have something of that, resting from works in some sense, to be able to experience the grace of God, to feed the soul, to have something distinctive that is not so available during the week when, rightly, we're detained with other matters, we're busy in careers and employments and whatever our occupations and our responsibilities are. It's also partly patterned on what Joshua did, bringing the people of God into the promised land. We read, didn't we, a few Sundays back from Hebrews chapter 4, and in that regard, and how there was something in what he did in bringing the people into their settlement, enjoying relative peace, relative prosperity, and with hopes of this continuing. Well, we know their disobedience and failure to dislodge the various Canaanites and Jebusites who are still there with their iron chariots and the rest of it somewhat compromised that mission. But there was the promise. Joshua had brought the people from that state of war, being on the front foot in those things all the time, into enjoying the land that God had promised, a good land, land flowing with milk and honey. Something that carries forward. For that rest, as we find it described here, is peace. It's peace, shalom, some degree of peace for the soul. For the soul. This is addressing something deeper than the body and physical fatigue. It is addressing the soul. It is speaking to us the deepest part of what we are. Indeed, what we are at heart. The true people that we are. And there, the soul, promising to the deepest needs of our heart, of our personality, what it means to be a human, something settled and undisturbed, something as that which Joshua was able to bring the people into. They had their allotted territory, and they could feel at home and at peace. It's promising something of that. Not something superficial, all this mindfulness kind of thing. Why the shelves in Waterstone heave under the number of tones on mindfulness. Big business is mindfulness. So some state of mind is a deeper spiritual thing. It's a grave mistake to make that. Mindfulness is rooted in kind of Eastern religions and that kind of thing. No, it's not that. Nor is it some charismatic ecstasy or some musically induced ecstasy that is taken for a deeper thing. People mistake it. They think that some emotional excitement is actually an indicator of a deeper issue of their soul, that it is well with them because they are feeling the things that they are feeling. That's deeper than this, much more significant than any of those things. For our soul, without Christ, our soul, without having this rest applied to it, and these promises coming to life within it, remains incomplete, remains deficient, remains in a situation of searching, of unfulfillment, of lack, fear, unease, emptiness. Something important, unresolved, and it ever remains as such, until and unless, as we'll see in a moment, we come to the one who promises that ultimate peace, that ultimate rest, that real, deep-seated, I mean, where it counts for the most sense of rest, deep within the soul of man. We do labor and are heavy laden, as is described here. Now, the Lord is not looking out at people carrying heavy shopping, if you will, or having upon their back some literal physical burden that they could do with a little bit of help with. Not speaking to that, as we've already said. But those who are searching for and have not found that deepest peace of their soul, the peace they need with God, their Maker and their Judge. A desire for salvation. A desire which, because of sin, remains undetected, unanalyzed, that is troubling us, is motivating us to a degree of religious exercise, perhaps, but never brings any lasting sense of settlement and permanence and of peace. That longing, which, because of sin, always reaches in the wrong direction, latches on to a bit of religious observance, might be prepared to endure and afflict upon oneself measures of self-deprivation and self-denial, robbing oneself of certain foods or whatever it might be, in order, seemingly, hopefully, to come closer to God. And yet, it never works. Heavy, laden, burdened. Not the cares of life. All people have these, and the fact is, if we become Christians, there's still plenty of cares of life that we have to deal with and process and accommodate ourselves to. But those deeper things, the deepest need of the soul, to find its journey's end, peace with God. Well, that is what the Lord is speaking of here. Very thing that he had gone to Capernaum to offer, the very thing that in Bethsaida and Chorazin he had offered to all who were there, and yet for the most part that they had rejected. Where does it find you today? Are you in all of this? Are you still a mystery to yourself? Do you still not understand who you are? What you are made for? What it is that you're about, and indeed what anybody else is about? Do you see into the depths of your heart? We talk with people over Christmas, we get a few more opportunities and try to engage with people on that level. And yet, they back away. That thought of looking closer and to seeing what might be there, the emptiness within, the fear that there is of death, the unresolved issues, the lack of peace and satisfaction from material things. Rather than look and ask questions and wonder and begin to reason with what God has given here, we back away. We'd rather not talk about it. Change the subject. Oh, if we were given £10 every time in a conversation, somebody then, when you're homing in on it, changes the subject, we would be very rich people today. But are you that person? Are you looking to change the subject? Not inquire into the state of your soul and the burden perhaps you have, and the tensions and the lack of resolution about what you're here for and where you're going, what purposes that you have. Well, this must certainly be addressed to us. That search for God, whether you know it, whether or not, whether you appreciate it or acknowledge it, or want to just change the subject of it, it's happening and it's there. And whether you found him or not, it'll be evident. It'll be known from the person you are and how you speak and how you conduct yourself and what your life's aims are underneath it all. And whether you do really have that peace that here is promised. So let me move to my second heading. The giver of rest. The giver of rest. It's very straightforward, this. Very straightforward. Oh, it is the thing of religion to make this as complicated as possible and to offer you this intricate method of how to find God with a string of works to do. Well, let us dispel any of that. It is the speaking subject here. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. It's him. He is that rest. The very person who promises here with, "I will give you rest," is to be taken at his word. He is to be taken at his word. He doesn't say, go to such and such a place, observe certain things, and that will be the thing that will give you rest, or study for however many years, go live in some remote place, put yourself into isolation and seclusion, and deprive yourself there of various things, and that will bring you rest. He says, "I will. Come to me. You're somewhere else. You're to come to me." And the person who is speaking is a person whose credibility is absolute and total. Absolute and total. You want to know, don't you? If somebody's promising you something, what kind of person are they? Do they mean it? Are they real for what they say? Or are they promising something that's not actually within their gift to actually fulfill? Kind of hopes they're expressing, rather than something that they can certainly and absolutely deliver. Be in no doubt, he can, and he does, and he will. That if you look to him, you will find rest for your soul. You will find that that absence, that which we do not have because we're sinners by nature, that relationship with our Maker, with the one who's created the heavens and the earth, he can establish that. And he alone can establish that. Think of him. Have you ever found anyone, as we read the pages of Scripture, as we see him pursuing his way through Galilee and there out towards the regions of Tyre and Sidon and then into the regions of Perea and visits to Jerusalem, and enduring such hostility and such misunderstanding, having his own disciples there dull of mind that they could ask the most absurd of questions, and questions that embarrassingly reveal their lack of spiritual understanding, and who maintains himself in that and pursues his objective and continued in it, so unmoved and unsullied and unbroken by those surroundings, by that environment in which he was working and serving. Such purity, that never, even under the deepest provocations, did anything proceed from his mouth. It was unholy and unthought through, improperly addressed, not measured, not balanced, exaggerated, untrue, too strong. Everything was pure, was balanced, had a maturity of attitude and thought that went behind it. That was astonishing. A nobility, such nobility of character. No more was that evident, of course, than under the duress of the trials that he endured in Jerusalem and all that he suffered at the hands of the chief priests, and opened not his mouth, did not revile, did not speak ill of those who, well, indeed, they did not repent, would be as the people of Bethsaida. But there and then, and under all that was brought down upon him, had such nobility of character. And even Pilate marveled at him, and how he would not defend himself, and how he would not assert some rights that he might justly have asserted, astonished at him. Have you ever seen somebody so holy, so absolutely, distinctly holy, whose love for God, whose obedience to all that was written in the law, was so perfect, so high, and of such a standard that none could convict him of sin? Also truthful, speaking truth to power, as we say, surrounded by Pharisees, people who had great power, indeed had the power in the end there by their manipulative design to have him put to death, and yet could stand before them unashamed, uncowed, not crippled by fear or moved into making an indiscreet comment or somewhere temporizing a bit and being economical with the truth, speaking always the truth, that they could not catch him in his words. Such was his truthfulness, and his truthfulness, which again made them marvel. What credibility that this is. Somebody like this is making this promise to you. Somebody of this character, somebody of this standing, of this degree, this pedigree, and he is making this promise to you. So separate from the world of men, so separate from their machinations and their base desires and their wicked ambitions, or the schemings of the chief priests. How pure he is by comparison. How strong he is compared to their weakness. How amazing in all of his understanding, compared to their complete carnality, looking to preserve their place and their station within the Roman Empire. But Christ, who amazed at every turn, astonished by his wisdom, by the miracles that he performed, as he walked on the water, shocked and caused fear to grip the hearts of the disciples, who is this who can calm the wind and the storms? And how they said, God has visited his people. Never has anything like this been seen in Israel. Person who, wherever he went, brought hope and gladness of heart, changed circumstances so dramatically, so emphatically, that wherever he visited, he left behind, whether the people acknowledge it then or not, something that was going to do them spiritual good, be it a rebuke, be it some word of comfort, some word of encouragement, be it a miracle performed which reached beyond the miracle itself to him, his identity as the Son of God. No wonder he is able to say there, as he says at the end of Matthew's Gospel, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. There is that identity with his Father, making himself equal with God. Well, rightly he did, because he is God, the second person of the Trinity. And he is making these promises to you. And look at his own life. Well, if we can call his life a restful life, as we were mentioning earlier, well, this isn't a calm and quiet life. This is movement and activity. This is labor and speaking. Not some serenity, not some glow that was with him, and these false efforts of artists to try to depict him in some serenity. This was toil. This was perspiration. This was hard work. This was hunger. This was times of need that he knew. But he, just bringing there the briefest summary of who he is, just capturing, if we can, something of who he is essentially, his character and the nature of it, being the Son of God, but also man with us. And he promises to meet your soul's need. He promises, I will give you rest. Come to me, not some system of thought, not some religious observance, but to me, the very person himself. Because you're not coming to somebody who's not real. You're not coming to somebody who just in the pages of history. You're coming to the one who lives forever, because having died, he rose again and is set at the right hand of God on high. And as for these people here and then, be it in Capernaum or wherever, the promise still is operative today for any of us who might hear it and respond to it, repent and believe this most wonderful and good news. Rest for your soul. This is he. He is the one why he spoke forgiveness to people before the cross with the authority that he had as the Son of God, knowing his mission and where he would be and how he could, before it even happened, pardon, speak forgiveness. It was quite a lot of controversy. And of course, the actual act itself upon the cross, to die for sinners, to die for that which brings us peace with God, that settles the deepest needs of the soul, to be forgiven of God, to be pardoned, that he might obtain that and secure it for us through the giving of himself, his body, and the shedding of his blood, without which there is no remission of sin. He does this. And still, as his promise goes forth to us, we can hear it today. It's still him that you go to, not some abstract person, not some cardboard cutout. This living Christ, this Christ of Scripture, the Christ who did all the things we read in the Gospels, the Christ of that character, and who describes himself as gentle and lowly in heart. You're going to him. You're not going to your parents, you're not going to a Sunday school teacher, you're not going to a pastor or a favorite preacher on the internet. You are bid to go to Christ, to him, in all the fullness of his glory, as Scripture discloses it to us. As we were thinking the other week, he takes his body, entire body, not lacking anything of what true, pure humanity would be. Mind and a will and emotions, with desires, with bodily parts such as we have and with which he had done only that which was good. And he took all of that, used that for the glory of God, to represent our fallen, broken bodies, our sinful wills, our sinful affections, and to atone for those in his body on the tree. And how the giving up of his blood, a shedding of his blood, epitomizes the giving of life, that the life has been given and surrendered. Well, so it is for his people that he gave up himself, his own flesh, that we might live. And then, of course, God promises himself satisfied in the work his son has done by raising him from the dead. Well, this is one who promises, isn't it? Who is alive forevermore, who carries their absolute authentication of heaven itself by being raised from the dead, declared, wasn't he, to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So my final heading, briefly, come to him. Come to him. He makes that promise, he himself, and he has undertaken everything to fulfill that promise in himself, from his resources of divinity and pure humanity. Go to him. To whom does he say it? Well, he says it to all you who labor and are heavy laden. To all you, younger people and older people, any people, people of any age, any background, any history, particular sin, besetting sins of this kind or of that kind, to all of you, the promise is extended and is to be believed and received, notwithstanding anything else we may believe about the great mysteries of God's working and sovereignty. The promise goes out to you, any who will recognize in themselves that, yes, I looked in all the wrong places. I've been burdened and I have carried that weight of hope and expectation, but I've looked in all the wrong places. I credited myself with too much, thought too highly of who I was, my intellect, what I was achieving by my will. And I see now that I'm wretched, poor, needy, condemned, and that I must find rest only from him, by what he's done, bringing the riches of his person to bear upon that sacrifice on the cross, that you, I, might be forgiven and pardoned, no pronounced upon us, no longer guilty, no longer to be required from your hand your sin, no longer on the day of judgment that will surely come one day, that you must answer for yourself and that own that you never, never looked for that forgiveness that the Son of God brought, and must bear your eternal shame as a result, standing under the woe of Chorazin and these other places. Come to him, not to church, not to mere words, not coming to a set of beliefs. You're coming to him, the Son of God, and burdening your soul to him in repentance, believing and trusting him for his promise toward any of us who might believe that promise today. How important that initial approach is, how vital it is that you come with that right sense, with humility of your own, to believe him, take him at his word, distrust yourself and all that you are. But look away from where we are to the bruised, suffering Saviour, risen now, inviting any who hear to come. Cast off the dead weight of dead works. Cast off self-effort, self-righteousness, useless, vain religion. And for those of us who have come very briefly as we finish, well, keep coming. Keep trusting him. Don't trust man. Don't trust the sweetest frame, whatever elevated spiritual feelings we might have. Well, I trust we do have on occasion. But him, that you have cast everything else away and that you've come to him. And moreover, you have appreciated that all of his ways towards us are so gentle, so lowly. For he who can command angels and he who can pronounce woes upon cities, upon nations, has the authority to do it because all things have been delivered to him by his Father, draws alongside his people with gentleness and lowliness of heart, to encourage, to come to the bruised reeds and the smouldering flaxes, to give them hope and to keep them moving forward, to encourage amongst the weariness and the labours that we have, the cares of life, the responsibilities which haven't gone away because we've got a new calendar starting in a couple of days' time. And he draws near to us and teaches us through providences and brings to pass lessons that are part of his, that we could learn from him, that he speaks to us through. And we find that actually coming under his authority and his rule and his law and delighting in that and delighting less and less in the world and what it approves of and the comforts, false comforts that it gives, we find indeed that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, that there is joy in obedience, there is joy in holiness, there is joy in forsaking the world, in forsaking ourselves, in denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily and following him, because he's there, gentle and lowly in heart, promising that rest for our soul, an ongoing experience of what it means to have peace with God, to be justified, making that truth to just go a little deeper still, to apply it in that situation, to that particular aspect of life, to those as yet almost unreformed parts of our character. Bring a little light into that, bring a little truth to bear upon that. And we find that our rest is more experienced, is deeper, and is fuller. The promise is not for once for all and never to be repeated or furthered or deepened or expressed in some deeper way within our own spiritual life, so we can continue to come to him. So the invitation stands here, and you and I can turn to it any day that we choose. Matthew 11, verse 28. Oh, if you've never yet believed upon him, then is this not the day that you should repent of your sin, cast away that burden, look no further, look nowhere else, acknowledge that you need pardon from God, and find it in the hands of this gracious Saviour who loves sinners, bids them come, and promises them eternal rest. Amen.